just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know this is your word you have given to us. Lord, I pray that through your spirit, you teach us, you mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of your son, Jesus. Father, be with us this morning. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is that middle bit of chapter 11. Chapter 11 as a whole is really this event, this climactic event in Jesus' public ministry of his raising Lazarus from the dead. Now remember last time we saw that Jesus stuck around a couple of extra days instead of going immediately to see Lazarus when he knew that he was ill. And we know that it was, as we learned, that it was divine love that kept him longer, that caused him to stay so that the glory of God might be shown through it all. And we saw we concluded that that is our greatest need, to see the glory of God. But Martha and Mary, in that moment, weren't understanding that fully, perhaps. They did have a faith. They knew, to some degree, who Jesus was and what he came to do. But they were still learning all the time who he was, more about him. Because they say there, each of them say, they say the same thing, don't they, when they see Jesus. They say, Lord, if you'd have been here, our brother would not have died. They didn't understand that they were about to see the glory of God displayed in front of them. Things had not gone the way the sisters thought that they should have. And they experienced real loss. It was real loss. It wasn't this sort of staged thing where it was like, okay, Jesus, you know, Lazarus is going to, he didn't message ahead and say, oh, Lazarus is going to die, but I'm going to come and raise him from the dead. It wasn't a stage thing. It was a real loss. They saw their brother ill, maybe suffering to some degree, we don't know, and then he died, and he was dead 4 days. It was real loss. We know loss in various ways. Heard the phrase now thrown out a few times in the last couple of weeks. England has left Europe twice. It was in the Euros and it was Brexit. Nearly half the nation experiences Brexit as a loss to some degree. They said, oh, we've lost Europe. The other half is saying, no, it's a gain, it's good. A lot more people felt that the Euros was a loss, that England would have been great to have seen our team stay in and continue on in the tournament. There's lots of ways, though, that we experience loss in various degrees and forms and shapes and levels. We have dreams. We have longings. We have desires that we want things to go a certain way in life. And when they don't go that way, when they don't line up with reality, we experience loss. We have hopes for a particular career, hopes to go to a particular uni. There's hopes and dreams, things we want to see happen. When life is changed drastically, even by illness or death, we experience real loss, as Martha and Mary did with their brother Lazarus. So the question before us this morning is, what do we do when our dreams, our longings, and our desires don't line up with reality? Or even sometimes they're crushed by the brokenness of this world. What do we do when we experience loss? Perhaps we want to ask with Martha and Mary, Jesus, where were you? Where were you in that time? Where were you when I experienced that loss? When things didn't go the way I had hoped they would? Jesus responds here. He responds with a word of truth. He responds with concern. And he responds with deed, with power. So let's look here, back at the passage here. It's broken out really in sort of three distinct scenes or episodes in the passage there. The first one is where Jesus is coming. He's coming to the village of Bethany, which is just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And Martha and Mary, we've heard of Martha and Mary before. Martha was more of the tasker, and she was the worker, she was doing things, and Mary was the one that sat at Jesus' feet in a different gospel event. And so maybe that fits here. Martha was the first one to jump up and go. She said, oh, I've got to get on task here. Jesus is coming. I need to go tell him what's going on. We need to get things done. So she goes out and meets Jesus just outside the village somewhere. And Martha says, Lord Jesus, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. Now, in some ways, that could be there probably is some frustration in that comment, maybe, but it actually is also a comment of faith. It's a faith of knowing, we know that you have power, Jesus. We know you have authority over all things, and you could have commanded him to be, that you could have commanded the illness to leave him. She confesses faith in him, even in verse 27. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. There is a mix there of faith and frustration. And we can identify with those things, can't we? We have faith. We've chosen to trust Christ. Christ has changed our hearts. But we also experience frustration. Frustration with God. If we're honest, sometimes we are frustrated with God. But there is a mix there. It's not a strictly, she's just frustrated. There is faith there. And Jesus responds with that, though. He says, your brother will rise again. And Martha, again, maybe being the tasker, maybe using logic and reason here. She said, oh, yeah, I know you've said something about there'll be a final day where everyone rises from the dead. I know he'll rise from the dead that day. You've told us about that, right? Sort of trying to reason through it. Jesus then responds to that by saying in verse 25, if you look in verse 25, it's a massive truth claim. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's an I am statement. It's another one of those I am statements. And it's basically saying more than, you know, Martha's thinking, oh, Lazarus will rise to a life. He will live again in some form. There will be some sort of life out there for him. Some sort of afterlife. And Jesus is saying, it's not just any life. It's me. I am the life. I am the resurrection. It's me. It's all in me. It's not just any kind of life. So he's clarifying that for her with this massive truth claim. He goes on and says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, some of the commentators sort of just equated the two, the resurrection and the life. They said, well, it's sort of one and the same. And the question, the comment, the discussion was about resurrection. She didn't mention anything about life. She just was talking about resurrection. So why did Jesus also throw in, I am the life as well? And I think that some other commentators just pulled the two apart, so there's actually two different things there. They relate, they coincide, but they're different. And really it's this, it's resurrection is a means to the life. Because there's a definite article there, it's not just life, resurrection and life, it's the life. But he's referring to a specific kind of life, a specific quality of life. And we've talked about that, right? We've talked about when we were in Genesis, the life we were created for. Life with God, life without loss. It's a life we were made for, that we know deep down inside that we were made for, that we long for. We get glimpses of it. We get tastes of it. Mm. We've referred to this before, even chapter 1 of John. Jesus, the Word, coming into the world, in him was the life. We talked about the life, that life we were made for. So it's two different things there that relate, certainly. They relate. We were resurrected as a means to that life that we were made for. Jesus is restoring in us, that he is making all things new. He's bringing that life back into this world for his people. That life, again, that we experience, we get tastes and glimpses of. If you know my eldest child, you know that she's just like me in having a sweet tooth. Now, she gets quite excited when, say, like chocolate shows up at the house. She doesn't hide it. You love chocolate, don't you? Yeah, I like it too. I'm just better at like kind of keeping it under wraps. You get excited and you show it. I'm a grown man. I can't get giddy over chocolate, right? I've got to keep myself under control. So I kind of just keep it inside. And then when no one's looking, I go and eat chocolate. But you know what I'm talking about. It's those little bits of joy in life, those little things where you get to eat a piece of chocolate and you experience a little bit of joy for the moment. In some ways, it's that in this life, this present life, we're in this age between Christ's comings, where we get glimpses and tastes of him, and we want more. We hear in his word, in prayer, communion with the Spirit in worship, in those times where we taste Christ, we taste God and His goodness, and you want more. That's that kind of life we're tasting. We're tasting something that we're made for, and we're tasting something that we will have again continually all the time, forever. That's the life that Jesus is talking about here. He says, I am that life. It's with me. We'll go into that just a bit more in a bit. So when we experience loss, when our longings, our desires, our hopes, things we long for are lost, we need to be told the truth. As Jesus tells Martha the truth, he reminds her of what's true. He says, I am the resurrection, I am the life. You have experienced loss, but there's a greater loss that it points to. It's the loss of relationship and communion with God that you were made for. And you need to be reminded of the truth and why I'm here and what I'm coming to do. When we are looking to that net, you know, it's like tasting that chocolate. You get a taste of it and you want something else. You look to the next thing that will bring you that little bit of joy. And then you get that and it lasts for a bit and then you want something else. And it's that idea of you can't rest in anything in this world to give you that lasting joy, that life you were made for. But Jesus says, as we know in Matthew 11, He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We can rest in Christ. We don't have to find anything else to give us that life we're longing for. We can rest in Jesus. He says, that's who I am. That's what I came to do. He's telling us the truth here. But if someone's telling you the truth, but they're not concerned about you, it's not always an easy way to hear the truth. Is it? Truth without love is not always easy. Truth without concern for the person is not always easy. Jesus said we're to speak the truth in love. And Jesus does that here, though, doesn't he? He says that he speaks the truth to Martha. But in the next scene here, Martha goes away. She hears this. She goes and gets Mary. She says, Mary, Jesus is here. He wants to see you. So Mary hops up and she goes. But she's not alone this time. In the first scene there, it was just Jesus and Martha. But Mary runs out, and there's also a lot of people with her, mourning with her. And that day, it was a time of loss, losing a family member in a funeral. You had a lot of people around you that helped you mourn. And there would be, it wasn't a quiet, subdued type of thing culturally there. It was lots of loud moaning and crying and wailing. Different culture, but that was what they did to help the family that lost someone mourn. So all these folks have gone with Mary. They thought, oh, she's going to the tomb. We'll go with her and help her mourn there. So they follow her, but she goes to see Jesus. And her first response is, well, she falls at Jesus' feet. And perhaps that's fitting with Mary's personality. You know, she was at Jesus' feet in that other episode. So she falls at Jesus' feet. She's feeling the experience rather than trying to reason through it. But she says the same thing that Martha does. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus, this time, he's observing because he sees her weeping. And he sees all the other people with her weeping. And it says there a couple of things happen with Jesus. Verse 33, look with me there. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, the English translation there kind of takes that a bit light. The verbs really get at the idea of agitation and even anger, frustration. Jesus was frustrated and even angry in his spirit. Now, where is his anger being directed then, if that's what he was feeling? Certainly it wouldn't have been towards the people. They're mourning. He knows they've lost someone. He knows that. He says there just before in the last passage that he loved Martha. He loved Mary. He loved Lazarus. So what is this anger? What is this frustration directed towards? We can conclude that it could be several things. We're not told explicitly. But certainly he's angry at the fact of loss itself, of death. He's angry at what caused all that We are separated from God because of our rebellion, and it's frustrating to Jesus to see people, his creatures, not experiencing the life we were made for. It frustrates him. He sees us experiencing not what we were not made for. So death itself is frustrating to Jesus. And so it's a concern, it's a compassion for his people that he's angry over the fact that we are going through this. In some way it was, if you think of Genesis 3, when God said that first glimpse of the gospel, he said, I will put enmity between the serpent and your seed, your offspring. He didn't say, I'm going to put enmity between me and you. It wasn't that God was angry with us. He's angry at what caused us to be his enemies. Sin, the fall, rebellion. He's angry at those things. And here Jesus is probably expressing something like that. But he goes on. There he says, where have you laid him? Where have you laid Lazarus? And they said, come and see. And the next verse is just two words. Jesus wept. Now again, we don't know, certainly he's weeping over death, over loss, over the fact that his people, again, are experiencing something they were not made for. It could be also, we don't know, it could be that Jesus was even thinking ahead to his own death. Remember, he knew, last week we said that, he said that this illness does not lead to death, but we were able to conclude that actually this healing, or this miracle, this sign, actually did trigger the events that led to Jesus' death, the plot to kill Jesus. It was providential that it was that way. So maybe he's thinking ahead of his own death, the cost that this redemption would cost him. Because he's thinking maybe, he's thinking in his mind, imagining, oh, I'm about to go to a tomb to see Lazarus. And I know that I will be carried to a tomb myself because of this event. Could be that he's thinking of that as well. We don't know for sure. But one thing we do know is that Jesus has deep concern for loss, for our losses, for what we have lost, the life we were made for with God forever. He has deep concern for that. They make him angry and sorrowful. I was flipping on the telly the other day and just happened to stop on the show that was about a particular prison in the United States. And it was just interviewing people, the lives of the prisoners. And there was this one woman, and there was sort of segregated a men's and a women's section. And there was this woman there, a mother of four, who had at some point in her life become addicted to heroin. She was in prison because of it. And of course that grieved her deeply because she did not have a lot of time with children as a result. But then it showed in the show there, she had cleaning duty. She was able to be out of her cell and do some various things. And she was on cleaning duty, and she was going through, walking by the cells, and she turned and it showed that she had seen her eldest daughter in the cell. And it was because of possession of heroin. And, of course, that just troubled her deeply. She was weeping. She was angry at herself, and she was angry at the situation. And in many ways, it's probably similar here to how Jesus is feeling. He's angry, he's frustrated, he's weeping, he's sorrowful because he's seeing his children experiencing what they were not made for. He cares and he speaks truth into our lives. He spoke truth to Martha and he shows that he cares also. But someone can tell us the truth and have deep concern and compassion for us, but be powerless to actually do anything. And that's really us. We're called to, a lot of times, when people have loss, we're called to show compassion, walk with them in that, and speak truth where it's appropriate. That's something we can do, but we're oftentimes powerless to change a situation, aren't we? Certainly if someone has lost someone, or is experiencing illness, it's something that we do not have the power to change. We're not called to try to fix those things. We cannot. We are not God. We are not the Savior. But Jesus is. And he shows himself powerful in this event here. Just look back with me there at the last section there, verse 38. It says, then Jesus, deeply moved again. It's that same verb as that was used earlier about the agitation, the frustration, the anger. He was frustrated with the circumstances. And so it moved him to act. Because he came to the tomb in that emotion, in that feeling. And it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister, said, in sort of a, remember, this is a faith, but a flagging faith at times, where she didn't fully know what Christ was about, what he was doing. So, wait, he's going to smell right now, Jesus. He's been there 4 days. This might not be a pleasant experience. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" They took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So again, he's saying this so that there might be belief, that people might know who he is and why he came. This is climactic moment in his public ministry. This is that moment. Because he goes on and says, "Lazarus, come out." It says, "The man who died." It didn't use his name there. It said, "The man who died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth." And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." In many ways, in John's gospel, that climactic moment of Jesus' public ministry where he shows ultimately what he came to do. Power over death itself. Power to give us life, restore that life that we were made for. When our longings are not met, when they're dashed, when they're lost, we need to be taken to the deepest longings of our hearts. That life that Jesus offers. Now again, we talked about this last week. This was a sign. This points us to that. That Jesus is going to do spiritually all around the world, throughout history, for all his people, what he's done for Lazarus here physically. And then he will do it physically for us as well. He will physically raise us from the dead and bring us to that life everlasting that we were made for. Now, notice there's one thing that goes hand in hand with all of this. It's trust. It's faith. He asked the question, if you go back to his conversation with Martha. He says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Question, do you believe this? And when he raises Lazarus, he said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And he's praying to his Father, and he says, "I'm saying these things for the people around, that they might believe that I am, that you sent me, that I am here on account of you." The thing that goes hand in hand with receiving this resurrection and life that we were made for is trust, belief. Trusting God with all of ourselves, not just a tip of the hat and a mental assent to it, but it's a giving all of ourselves to this and trusting that Christ can and will do this. He has the power to do it. Jesus brings that life we long for. Now, question then, as we close, what is that life? What is eternal life? We've talked about it a bit, but Scripture actually speaks to it directly. Jesus does in chapter 17 of John. Chapter 17, verse 3. This is the high priestly prayer. It's that intimate window into a conversation between the Father and the Son. And Jesus says this. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." That's that eternal life is that intimate, it's knowing. He says knowing, but not an intellectual knowing. That word really means an intimate knowledge. That word is used even in a marital sexual intercourse. It is an intimate knowledge. It's an intimate relationship with God. Knowing Him relationally. Being with Him in that way. Knowing Him forever. Now, again, we get glimpses. We get tastes of that now in this life. And we want more. We're about to get a taste of it in just a bit with the sacrament, with the Lord's Supper. Tasting of Christ, tasting of what He's done for us. I was chatting with someone not long ago, and they said, I was just talking to them about eternal life and those things, and they said, "I'm not sure that I want to live forever. I think I might get bored." Now, certainly, if we were just existing forever, floating on a cloud, some disembodied spirit on our own, you know, even eating chocolate, it might be fun for a while, but you get bored. Eventually, you get bored, wouldn't you? But imagine the most joyful moment in your life. We have those amazing moments, where perhaps when our children are born, when we got married, an amazing moment, and then just magnify that exponentially, and then even more than that, we can't get our heads around it. And we're having that all the time forever. And we might even then just get a glimpse of what it will be like to be with Christ forever. Paul in Philippians 3:8 says this. He says, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Paul's speaking about loss there. Paul understood loss. He had been through all kinds of stuff. He'd been beaten nearly to death. Lost all kinds of respect from people. And he was a respected man in Judaism. He had all of that. He lost his reputation. Nearly lost his life multiple times. Ultimately did. And he says, I count all of those things as rubbish. I've suffered loss of all those things because they don't even compare to that life that I am being restored to. Of knowing Christ, that surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Our losses in this life hurt. And they point to the greatest loss of all. That loss that we're reminded of in Genesis 3, where we were separated from God, separated from that life we were made for. They all go back to that. All the losses we experience in this life. For those who believe, for those who can answer that question and respond when Jesus says, do you believe this? For those who believe that, one day there will be no such thing as loss. It will not exist. It's sort of, Keller uses that phrase, when sad things come untrue, as if they almost didn't exist. It's hard to imagine. But one day we will have all our deepest longing met and we will experience it forever. So, just leave us with that question that Jesus leaves us with. Do you believe this? We'll have an opportunity in a moment to respond to that question in the Lord's Supper. But for a moment now, let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, We thank you that we are given those glimpses, those moments of tasting that life that we were made for. As we are communing with you, with your spirit that indwells us, and learning from your word even here, Lord, that Jesus came, your son Jesus came. He speaks truth into our loss. He's deeply concerned about our losses. And Lord, even more than that, he has the power to change them. He has the power to change us and restore to us that life we were made for. Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus. We know that it was a great loss for you to sacrifice your own son. It was not an easy or flippant thing for you to do, but it cost you so much. It cost you your one true son. But we thank you that you can also identify with loss. And you did it for us, that we might be restored to that life, the resurrection and the life that we were made for. Thank you for Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.